I read this evening in the Epistle to the Romans in chapter 10 from verse 14 to 17. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace, and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now we resume these studies in the Epistle to the Romans at the point where we left off 3 weeks ago. And therefore, perhaps it would be as well that I should remind you of exactly what we are doing at the present moment. In these verses, from 14 to 17, in this 10th chapter, the apostle, you remember, takes up this question, which in a sense he has raised by the statement in verse 13, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." He said that, in winding up his argument and his statement about the way of salvation. The Jews are outside the kingdom, they're not Christians, because of their tragic error with regard to the way of salvation. They were seeking it by works instead of by faith. And the apostle there quotes that statement from the prophet Joel, where the gospel way of salvation had been anticipated, and where God had given this revelation of it to the prophet, as he had to other prophets also. And it is a way which is based on calling on the name of the Lord. And whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Very well. Now then, the apostle takes this up from the more practical standpoint. He says, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? You won't call on the Lord until you've believed in the Lord. Then how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? And then he goes on and gives us this quotation from Isaiah 52:7, showing that that is the way. But then he takes up the point that all have not believed, all have not obeyed the gospel. And then he establishes that once more by this quotation from Isaiah, Lord, who hath believed our report. And then he comes back to this final point, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now I've suggested, as you'll remember, most of you, that therefore we can subdivide this little section from verse 14 to 17 into two other subsections. In verses 14 and 15, the apostle tells us of how the general call of the gospel goes out. In verses 16 and 17, he deals with the effectual call. The general call goes out to all, but all do not believe, only some believe. And that is what he deals with in verses 16 and 17. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Well now, there is the general analysis of this section. Now, we are considering at the moment still the first of these two subsections, verses 14 and 15. And I've suggested that here we have what we may well call the great missionary charter. Here is the great explanation of the missionary enterprise. This is how God has chosen to bring people into the kingdom of his dear Son. It is by this method of preaching. It's the great charter, I say, for the whole missionary enterprise. How shall they hear without a preacher? How can they believe unless they know something about the person in whom they are to believe, and so on? We've dealt with that. We've also dealt with the calling of the preacher. How shall they preach except they be sent? And we've seen that there's very rich and valuable teaching with regard to that question. How the preacher, the true preacher, is a man always who is sent of God and not self-appointed. And now we've come to what I have called the message of the preacher. We've seen this great method, and it's done by the preachers. We've seen how they're brought into being, and then, of course, the vital thing is, what is the message of the preacher? And we have seen that, first and foremost, it is a message about him. How shall they believe in him? How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And so on. So the message is essentially a message about the Lord Jesus Christ. It isn't merely a moral teaching or an ethical teaching. It isn't a political point of view and so on and so forth. What makes the Christian message is that it is always about him, this glorious person. He's the beginning and the end. He's at the center. Very well, we've tried to look at that. Then we went on to the second characteristic of this message, which is that it is always glad tidings. Now, here is the point of this quotation, you see, from Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful are the feet of them, as this authorized version has it, that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. We've dealt with the way in which the apostle uses this quotation. How beautiful upon the mountain are the feet of them that bear glad tidings of good things. So we pointed out that the second characteristic of the preacher's message is that it must always be good or glad tidings. And you remember how we dealt with that on the last occasion when we met together. If the preacher's message is not glad tidings, it is not the Christian message. This must always be present. And there is no better touchstone by which we can test ourselves or the preaching of anybody else than this particular test. The essence of this Christian proclamation and message is that it is glad tidings. And when the church does not give the impression that she's got the greatest good news to offer to this world, she is failing in her function. It is a glorious message of glad tidings. And we were able to demonstrate how throughout the scriptures this characteristic is always emphasized. Well now then, that brings us to the third characteristic of this message. And that is the good things. Glad tidings of good things. And this is the thing to which we must address ourselves this evening. Now, the tidings are glad tidings because they are tidings of good things. That's exactly what makes them glad. That's where the whole element of joy comes in. The joy is the result of the content of the message. And the content is that which is described by the prophet Isaiah, and which the apostle uses here as good. Glad tidings of good. Glad tidings of good things. Now, you will remember that in the actual statement of Isaiah, in chapter 52:7, he adds even to that. The apostle is giving us the essence of the quotation. Here it is in full. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Now, the apostle gives us the essence of that, as we have seen. And he holds on to this idea of good things. This is what makes the tidings glad. Now, what are these good things? Well, in a sense, the prophet, in using the word salvation, summarizes it all. The good things of the glad tidings are indeed the message of salvation. In other words, the good things about which the apostle is here speaking in his quotation of Isaiah is nothing but what he's already been telling us in the earlier part of the epistle. This is one of the grand statements, as we've seen, of the message of the Christian gospel. The apostle has announced it in chapter 1 at the very beginning in verses 16 and 17. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I exult in it, I rejoice in it. Why? Well, it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For herein is a righteousness from God revealed, from faith to faith. as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, and he's gone on to work that out. But here you see, and bear in mind our general analysis of the whole chapter, the apostle is again summarizing the essential content of the gospel. He's got to do it because he's dealing with this problem of the Jews. And here in chapter 10, in contradistinction to chapter 9, where he was more theological, he is now dealing with it from the more practical standpoint. And you see, he therefore finds it necessary to summarize this glorious gospel once more. Before he finally sums up the position of the Jews, as he's going to do in chapter 11, he's here reminding them, as it were, and reminding all Christian people of what tragedy this is, that they should be holding on to their works, endeavor and effort, going about, as he puts it, taking all this trouble, making all this fuss, all this energy, going about to establish their own righteousness, and rejecting these good things which are offered to them so freely in the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Very well. As the apostle troubles like this to sum it up all once more, though he said it all in detail, you and I have got to do exactly the same thing. Now, I want to turn aside for a moment just to elaborate that point a little. I feel that oftentimes, as Christian people, and perhaps even as evangelical people, we are very guilty in this way. When we come to a summary of something that we've already gone over, we have a tendency to say, oh, well, of course, we've done that, we go on. But you see, the scripture doesn't do that. Once a man has lost the thrill of this great gospel, there's something seriously wrong with him. Once a man gets into a state in which he says, well, of course, I know all that, and goes on to something else, he's in a very bad condition. Let me put that in another form. I often find that there's a type of evangelical Christian who seems to think that a Sunday evening service which is evangelistic has got nothing to say to him. He says, I'm saved, I believe it all, I know it all already. And he either doesn't come to the service at all, or else if he does come, he says he spends his time in praying for the unbelievers. That seems to me to be a complete contradiction to what is so plainly taught in the scriptures themselves. If you, my friend, and though you may have been a Christian and saved for 50 years, if you don't rejoice as much today as you did at the beginning in the proclamation of these good things, well, then I think you'd better examine the foundations once more. You can never become so familiar with these things that you don't want to hear them again, or that they don't move you again, or that they don't thrill you again. The apostle keeps on repeating, because to him they were the most glorious things conceivable. And he cannot repeat it too frequently. Very well, then. We go into this phrase, good things, glad tidings of good things. What are they? Well, you see, this is the message of this messenger that we see coming there over the top of the mountains. There we are in captivity and in bondage, and we can do nothing. But we see the messenger coming. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that beareth glad tidings of good things. What's he got to tell us? What are these good things? Well, now, let me try and analyze it for you once more, or if you like, give a summary of all the glorious things we've been considering together in the body of this great epistle. What are these good things? Well, the first thing we say about them is, they are the things that God hath done for us, the things that God has provided for us. You see, the first announcement of the gospel is, in a sense, this. You get it in the words and from the mouth of Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. God hath visited and redeemed his people. That's the good thing. It's all there. God hath visited and redeemed his people. What is this good thing that we have to proclaim? Well, the apostle in 2 Corinthians 5 says that we are ambassadors for Christ. What's our message? What are we told to say? Well, what we are told to say is this, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. There's another summary of it. You see, the New Testament Gospels, Paul's especially, are full of this. He keeps on saying it, always rejoices in it. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. Or, if you like, more particularly in this epistle to the Romans, I've already quoted to you verses 16 and 17 of the first chapter. But to get it again in a most wonderful way, and some of you will remember when we were dealing with it in the 21st verse of the third chapter, where, having said that by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin, then this tremendous introduction of the gospel, but now, and here comes out the good thing, the righteousness of God apart from the law is manifested. This thing that was witnessed by the law and the prophets, it's now come. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. The very thing he's saying here in chapter 10. You see, he said it all, but he's repeating it. He's summing up this great way of salvation in contradistinction to the error of the Jew. In other words, the first thing we have to emphasize under this heading of good things is the great good news that comes to us is this, that what men had failed to do, what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, as he's put it in chapter 18, verse 3. God himself, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, hath condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of God might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The first note then in this good thing is that God has intervened. God has entered, as it were, into the fight. God has taken the action. He had promised it. The Old Testament is full of the promise. The seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head. There's to be an end to this warfare between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, in which the seed of the woman had been defeated so much. A seed of the woman is going to come that shall bruise the serpent's head and shall conquer it. O loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to the conflict came. That's it. The great thing, therefore, at the beginning is that God has done something, and he has done it in and through his only begotten Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's the first element in this good thing. But secondly, why has God done this? You see, the message is about good things. So the second element is why God has done all this. And here the apostle constantly in his epistles keeps on using these great terms, which are the most glorious terms in the whole of the Bible, the great terms of salvation. What are they? Well, you've got a wonderful summary of them in the second chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians. I turn to that simply because they all happen to be very close together. We've got them scattered about the Epistle to the Romans, but listen to them here in Ephesians 2, verse 4 and following. But God, listen. But God, you see, there it is. Man in his utter failure, first three verses, which end up by saying that we were all by nature the children of wrath, even as others. We were dead in trespasses and sins and completely hopeless. Then, but God. But why has God done anything? Here's the answer. Who is rich in mercy. Here are the good things. The mercy of God. Not only that, for his great love, mercy, love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace he hath saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show what? Oh, the exceeding riches of his grace. Here are the words. Mercy, love, grace. In his kindness, there's the next, in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Now, I don't stay with these terms tonight, we've dealt with them, but I do rejoice in repeating them, and I trust your hearts are warmed as I remind you of these great terms. God's mercy. That means that he looked down upon our pitiful condition and felt for us. That's the mercy of God. Then his great love. You can't define, you can't describe the God, the love of God. All you can say is that God is love. The love of God, which passeth knowledge. Then grace, unmerited favor. We merit no favor. We deserve nothing but punishment and hell. We deserve nothing but the wrath of God that is upon us all by nature. Because of what happened to us in Adam, as the apostle has already told us in chapter 5 and in verse 12 and following. But you see, God doesn't deal with us in those terms. He deals with us in grace, unmerited favor, kindness to those who don't deserve any kindness or any mercy or compassion. Grace! Yes, the poets write, grace, 'tis a charming sound, melodious to mine ear. And it's one of the tests of our faith as to whether the word grace is to us a charming sound. And then that word kindness. Now these are the good things, you see. That God has been pleased to manifest his mercy, his love, his grace, and his kindness toward us. Here are we in captivity. Here are we under the condemnation of the law and the wrath of God. But a messenger comes over the mountaintops. And what's he say to us? Well, he tells us God is not only just and righteous. He is just and righteous. But he isn't only that. God is love. God is full of mercy and of compassion. God taketh no delight in the death of the ungodly. And so on. So that is why he has done these good things and these great things. And then I must emphasize, as the very word good insists upon our doing, the superlative character of these attributes of God that have led him to do these things for us and for our salvation. And you noticed in the quotations there, from the second chapter of that epistle to the Ephesians, how the apostle brings out not only adjectives but superlatives, and even they are not enough, and he adds to them in the third chapter. But let me again remind you of them. God, who is rich in mercy. God is full of mercy. He's rich in it. It's not just a little mercy. God is superlative in everything. All his attributes are absolutes. He's rich in mercy. And then you see, he's not content with saying, for his love wherewith he loved us. No, no. His great love wherewith he loved us. You see, this is all in this little word, good. Little word, good, I say. That's the content of the word, good. Great love. And if the love of God were not a great love, none of us would be here tonight, and there'd be no such thing as a Christian. We'd all be damned and lost forever. Great love. This man's announcing good things. The missionary goes and tells people about this glorious God. They're worshipping their gods. They're worshipping idols. They don't know God. They don't know the true God. They don't know the living God. Their whole conception of God is inadequate and unworthy. This is God. Good things about God and what he's done for men. So you see, you emphasize the great love. And then you come to the next term, that in the ages to come, he might show not merely his grace, but the riches of his grace. But you see, even that isn't enough. He's got to add to that he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. Words become inadequate. The thing is so glorious. It's so wonderful. And this, you see, is the Christian message. This is what the Christian preacher preaches. He's not just a man who's protesting against atomic bombs or against war or telling people not to do this, that, and the other and teaching a little bit of morality and decency and niceness out upon the suggestion. How beautiful upon the mountain are the feet of this man who's got glad tidings of good things. He's telling us about the exceeding riches of God's grace. But when he comes to the third chapter, he finds even that inadequate, because he describes himself as a preacher in verse 8 of chapter 3 by saying, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." There's no end to them. They're inexhaustible. He talks about a love that passeth knowledge. He says that it's going to be possible for us to be filled with all, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. And he says that the message that he's got to give is this. It is a message about one who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. That's the content, and I am emphasizing the superlative character. It's glad tidings of good things. And here we are peeping into and glimpsing at some of the content of this goodness, which is the goodness of God himself, the glory of God, and God is good, God is light, God is love. All these glorious attributes of God in all their fullness have come together in order to bless men. That's the message of the preacher. Glad tidings of good things. But come, let us again remind ourselves of the actual content. Those are the characteristics of these good things. What are these things? Oh, I find it difficult to leave this word good. Do you find them good, my friends? Are these things moving you? Are these things thrilling you? Are you more and more amazed at them? I have a feeling that the trouble with the church is today that we don't know how to use this word good. We've turned the glories of the gospel into things. And the glory somehow is missing. Orthodoxy even isn't enough. If your orthodoxy doesn't move your heart, if it doesn't fill you with praise and rejoicing, there's something wrong. God deliver us from a mere barren intellectual belief of these truths. Bring them to us with such power that we'll know always and feel that they're good things and see something of their glory until we are lost in wonder, love, and praise. Very well, what are these things then which are so good? Well, now then, let me just summarize what the apostle has been telling us. He's doing it himself. I'm just following him. The first great thing is, you see, justification by faith only and its consequences. This is why he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Herein is a righteousness from God proclaimed through faith, by means of faith. This is the way. And this is the most wonderful thing that has ever come into this world. This is the greatest good news that men can ever hear. That he's no longer doomed. He's doomed, of course, as long as his salvation depends upon himself. If salvation depends upon a man's good deeds and good life and striving, every one of us is lost. By the law is the knowledge of sin. No man shall ever be justified, as he's told us in the third chapter in verse 20. We conclude that by the deeds of the law shall no man be justified, for by the law is the knowledge of sin, and no more. In chapter 7, he's shown us how, in a sense, because of our sinful nature, it even aggravates our problem and makes us sin all the more. The motions of sin, motions of the flesh which were by the law, energized by the law, stimulated by the law. The law can't save. But here is the message. A righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been manifested and revealed. And it is this great and glorious message of justification by faith only. Or as he's put it in chapter 4 in verse 5, that God justifieth the ungodly. He doesn't justify you because you've become godly. He justifies the ungodly. He justifies the sinner as he is. Here is the first great message. Here is the first good thing. And that, as he has gone on to point out to us, leads to certain results. It means that we are freely pardoned and forgiven. It means that our sins are blotted out as a thick cloud. It means that God declares us to be just in his sight. It's a declaration. There is this forensic element in justification. God makes the declaration that he regards us as righteous in Christ. Our sins are put away altogether. And that, of course, means that we are reconciled to God. That means that we have peace with God. You remember there he sums it up himself at the beginning of chapter 5, having worked out his argument about justification. He says, being therefore justified by faith, we have peace with God. We are reconciled to God. He uses the term reconciliation in verses 9 and 10. In verse 10 of chapter 5, he says, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, how much more being reconciled shall we be saved by his life? Reconciliation, peace with God, the old enmity is gone. The enmity between man and God. The carnal mind, he's told us in chapter 8, 7, is enmity against God. But it's gone now. We are at peace with God and God is at peace with us. God has provided the propitiation himself, so that the relationship lost in the sin of Adam is now restored. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. These are the good things, my friends. These are the glad tidings, that he comes to me in my utter sinfulness and failure and says, you are forgiven because of what Christ has done for you. God was in Christ through that reconciling you unto himself. And further consequences, you see, which is outlined and worked out are these. That my old man, the man that I was in Adam, has already been crucified with Christ. That's chapter 6, verse 6. Knowing this, that your old man was crucified with Christ. I'm no longer a man in Adam, I'm a man in Christ. My old man is dead. And he is dead forever. Not only that, because of that, I am dead unto sin. Reckon therefore, he says, yourselves also to be dead indeed unto sin. You reckon it because it's true. It's because it's true you can reckon it. Dead unto sin. In the same way, he tells me that I am dead to the law. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, he tells us in chapter 8, verse 2, hath set me free from the law of sin and death. He said it still more plainly and at greater length in chapter 7. He's writing to those that know the law. And what he tells them is that you are also become dead to the law by the body of Christ. These are the consequences of justification by faith only. But not only am I dead in that way to sin and to the law, I am now a new man. I am in Christ. No longer in Adam, but I am in Christ. My life is hid with Christ in God. I'm a new man. I've got a new nature. I've got a new mind. Not the mind of the flesh, but the mind of the Spirit. No longer the enmity, but a love of God. And I am alive unto God. Reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Here are the good things that have come to me, whereas I was dead in trespasses and sins, and an enemy and an alien in my mind through wicked works, and having no contact with God. I am alive unto God. I stand before him, and I can speak to him. In other words, chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Being therefore justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access to this grace in which we stand. I'm alive unto God. I can pray unto God. We are able to enter even into the holiest of all, says Hebrews 10:19, by the blood of Jesus. Or Hebrews 4:16, let us come therefore and boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It's because we've got this great high priest. It's because we go by the blood of Jesus, so that I can pray, I have access into the presence of God, and I can speak to him as my Father, and make my requests known unto him. Now then, there is a very hurried summary of justification and its main consequences. But it doesn't stop at that. That is, of course, the first thing I want to know. How can my sins be blotted out? How can I know God? How can I pray? How can a man be just with God? And here's the answer. This man brings it. It's a part of the good things he's got for me. Here's the glad tidings. But you see, I want more than this. I thank God that my sins are forgiven and that I can pray to God, but I'm left in this world and I've got to fight the world and the flesh and the devil. And how can I do this? It's good to know that I'm forgiven, but am I to spend the rest of my life sinning and being forgiven, sinning and being forgiven? Is there no hope of my being delivered? And the answer is there is. Sanctification. This new life in the Spirit, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Or as he's put it in the 7th chapter in verse 6, but now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. I start out upon an entirely new life. It is a life in the Spirit. I'm only giving you headings. I am led by the Spirit. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. As the result of this, the Spirit comes to dwell within me. And through the Spirit, the Son and the Father take up their abode within me as a Christian, as a new man. I'm living this new life, alive unto God and alive in the Spirit. What was promised in John chapter 14 becomes a reality in the Christian. And then you see this goes on as this great process of sanctification, the power of the Spirit within me. You remember how he told us in chapter 18, verse 13, if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die, but if ye through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. I can't do it, but through the Spirit I can. Not only that, as I'm told in Philippians 2, it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And you see, we are no longer the slaves of sin. Romans 6:14 has told me, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Romans 6:17 has told me this, God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart the form of sound doctrine delivered unto you. So you're no longer the slaves of sin. You are dead unto sin, and now you are the servants of righteousness. See, this is the content of the good thing. That I am indeed no longer under the dominion of Satan. He's still there. I'm no longer under his dominion. I may be fool enough now and again to listen to him, but I'm not under his dominion. That evil one toucheth us not. The whole world lieth in the evil one, but that evil one toucheth us not. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. Not only that, and perhaps the most glorious aspect of it all is this, that God now looks down upon us as his children, and he loves us with an everlasting love. Let me read to you again that one wonderful statement in Romans 5, 9 and 10. He says, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Listen to this. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, how much more being reconciled shall we be saved by his life? You see, when God has started doing something to you, he's going to finish it. And if he gave up his Son to the death of the cross that I might be forgiven, he's not going to abandon me now. He's going on with the work until it is complete. If I was reconciled by the death of the Son, how much more shall I be saved in the life of the Son? Or if you like, as it's put in an argument in Romans 8:32, he that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? My friend, here are the good things that the preacher's announcing to you. Glad tidings of good things. That God's your Father. You are his child. He's not going to leave you. He's going on with this until you're absolutely complete. Indeed, if you don't listen to the gospel, he'll chastise you. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he calleth. Nothing that is essential to your sanctification and mine is left out. It is all in Christ. Even when I don't know what to pray for as I ought, I'm told in Romans 8 25 and 26, or 26 and 27, the Spirit also maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Indeed, I am enabled to say this, quite confidently and assured, that though hell may be set against me, though that day by day I may be led as a sheep to the slaughter and be killed all the day long, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Here are the good things: justification, sanctification, and the end, the hope of glory, glorification. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. The glory, it's coming. You remember the tremendous statement of chapter 8, beginning at verse 17? If children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body, glorification, entire salvation, delivered from the fall and all its consequences in every single detail, until we are perfectly glorified, complete and entire, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. That's the content of the good things. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that beareth glad tidings of good things. Those are the good things that the preacher proclaims. Those are the things that he offers. These are the things that he tells men and women are possible if they believe, if they call upon the name of this Lord. Good thing. It tells of benediction, of pardon, grace, and peace, of joy that hath no ending, of love which cannot cease. There, my dear friends, is the content of this great and glorious message. It's all about him, because it all comes through him. This one into whom we are to call, and it's glad tidings, and it's glad tidings of these good things, the unsearchable riches of Christ. That's the message of the preacher. Well, we've got to leave it at that tonight, but you see, this is what we've got to go on to consider. And let us prepare our minds as we do so. Here's the message. God raises, calls, sends preachers to bear the glad tidings of these good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed our report? These are the good things that the preacher proclaims and announces. Do we believe them? How can we know that we believe them? Well, that's the question, as I told you at the beginning, that the apostle proceeds to consider. in verses 16 and 17, and which, God willing, we shall proceed to consider next Friday night. I've been telling you hitherto of this general call, this general proclamation. We shall consider together how this is made effectual, and how you and I can know, without any doubt at all, as to whether it has been effectual in us. I can't refrain from anticipating. Are these things to you good things, the best things you've ever heard, the only things that really matter and count with you? Let us pray. O Lord, our God, how can we praise thy name as we ought? Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the triumphs of my God and King, the triumphs of his grace. Oh, Lord, our God, wilt thou not by thy Spirit bring these things home to us in such power and clarity and conviction that we shall be filled with a sense of wonder, love, and praise, that we may know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, and that our lives may ever be a praise unto thee in their every part and portion. Tune our hearts to sing thy praise. Streams of mercy, never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. O God, grant that our praise may be so loud that it shall be heard throughout the earth and even in heaven itself. We ask it in Christ's name. And now, may the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now this night, throughout the remainder of this our short, uncertain, earthly life and pilgrimage, and until the great adoption shall have arrived, and our very bodies shall be redeemed and glorified, and we shall be in the glory everlasting. Amen.